Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 57. Here are some questions you might watch for as we read and as we study. The first one is repeated from last week. We didn't get quite this far. God calls Israel two bad names in this section. He calls her a sorceress, and he calls her a harlot or a whore. And the first question is, give two examples from the time of Isaiah of Israel's harlotry. Second is, not all Israelites were behaving wrongly, and I'm going to talk about an Old Testament hero who gives a good example of the right way to solve the problem that Israel was trying to solve. So who is that? We're going to talk about two questions that are asked in this chapter in verses 4 and 11. Now pay careful attention to the surprising answer to those two questions. They seem paradoxical. We're going to spend some time thinking about that. Then God accuses Israel of two things in verse 11. Lying and not remembering him. You should be able to know what he means when he said she was lying. What did she say that was false? And how might we be guilty of this sin? And what does he mean when he says she forgot, she was not remembering? And how might we be guilty of that sin as well? Let's begin with verse 7. I'll read down from verse 7 through verse 11. This is the section that rebukes the nation, viewed here as a woman, for being a whore. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? That thou hast lied, and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Sober words of rebuke for God's chosen people. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand them. Heavenly Father, it is a terrifying thing when we read of your judgments upon those whom you've chosen for yourself, and yet, Lord, we thank you for preserving these oracles of God so that we might be instructed by them. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand the kind of conduct and attitude you expect from those who bear the name of your people. And help us, Lord, to learn by Israel's errors that we might walk in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, get the overall picture here. We're in a section that consists of a series of invitations. Beginning back in chapter 55, there were three invitations to those who were receptive to the Lord. An invitation to eat for free, an invitation to come even if you're a sinner and God will forgive you. An invitation to come even if you were excluded under the law. But as we've said before, the alternative to accepting that gracious invitation is not to do nothing. The alternative is that you must then accept the other invitation, which is an invitation to judgment. So first, God summons all the beasts to come and devour his flock. And then he summons the defendant, the nation Israel, viewed, as I've said, under these two terrible, terrible metaphors. He accuses her of being a sorceress, and he accuses her of being a whore. The accusation of the sorceress focuses on compromise with the customs of those in the land, those who are round about her. as we saw in our study last week, the accusation of being a whore focuses on her inclination to seek help from outside. In the Bible, when nations commit fornication, they do it with other nations. Idolatry is usually involved. But the primary point of this metaphor is how Israel will go off to other nations to find support rather than trusting in the Lord alone. We looked at verses 7 and 8, which describe the metaphor in very graphic language, even more graphic than our version renders it, but I won't go into that in mixed company. You can consult the commentaries. A very, very vivid picture of the kind of misconduct of which a harlot might be guilty. But beginning in verse 9, we have the literal truth that lies behind the metaphor. The metaphor was, you're a harlot. You've opened your bed to everybody. The literal truth is verse 10, thou wentest to the king with ointments, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself to hell. The reference to a king and messengers or ambassadors shows that we're moving now into the reality. He reminds them that instead of trusting in the Lord, they had a tendency to go trust in other nations. And we have two examples of this from the time of Isaiah. Pieces of both these stories are recorded right in the book of Isaiah. Now, the first example comes from about 735 years before Christ, when Ahaz was king over Judah. And we read in 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. On the display, I've shown you where Judah is down here. That's where Ahaz was the king. Israel is the northern kingdom, which is just to the north. And this map calls it Aram, which is the Hebrew word for Syria. So the situation was that the pagan kingdom of Syria was making an alliance with the northern kingdom, and they were ganging up together against Judah. And how did Ahaz try to solve this problem? He didn't repent and turn to the Lord and call on the Lord. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9. Isaiah is rebuking him for trusting in the Assyrians. But that's exactly what Judah did. He went up to the Assyrian Empire, which was the big world power of the time, and he said to the king, I am your servant and your son. I will be in alliance with you. I want you to come and defend me. And to sweeten the pot a little bit, Ahaz, in verse 8, took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Where'd that silver and gold come from? Do you remember in the days of David? From the conquests that God gave David over the lands that ranged from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. And nations poured their tribute in. Israel had no alliances during that time. Israel trusted in the Lord. And the nations sent their tribute to the Lord. And all that tribute was laid up in the house of the Lord to make the Lord's palace, the Lord's temple, glorious. And now what is Ahaz doing? He's going into the temple and he's taking all these riches that belong to the Lord and he's sending them to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. What does that mean? How would you feel, man, if your wife took your wedding ring and gave it to a new boyfriend to help him settle some debts? Would you feel that was a good use of your gift to her? The memorial that she carries on her hand, memorializing you? No. This is harlotry. This is whoredom. That's one example, 735. The second example is 20 years later, about 701. And now the northern kingdom is gone. 722, they went into captivity. So all we have is little Judah down here. And now Assyria up here is becoming dominant. They've conquered the entire Fertile Crescent, and they're threatening Judah. They've conquered the Low Country. They besieged Lachish, and then Rabshakeh comes up and lays siege to Jerusalem as well. Now the one that they sought help from before is their enemy. Assyria is no longer a friend. Assyria is the enemy. And there was a certain debate going on inside Hezekiah's, among Hezekiah's counselors. Isaiah was saying, trust in the Lord. But some of the counselors were saying, we plainly need to find somebody to help us fight Assyria. And who was left in the world at that time? Well, it was Egypt down here. So in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that is not of the Lord, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. And why do they go down to Egypt? To strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes, that is the princes of the Israelite king, were at Son, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, these are cities in Egypt. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help nor profit, but a shame and a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. The picture here is that the Israelite ambassadors, as they make their way down to Egypt, they've got a bunch of donkeys and they've got a bunch of camels, and those camels and donkeys are laden down with presents to take to Egypt, just as Ahaz sent the gold and silver from the Lord's temple to Tiglath-Pileser. So the ambassadors are going to Egypt with all sorts of treasure to a people that shall not profit them, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. They shouldn't be reaching out to other nations. They should be sitting still, calling on the Lord, and trusting in Him. Now, if you have your Bible open, I just call your attention to verse 3 of this chapter. When God makes this initial invitation, He calls the sons of the sorceress the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Sorceress and whore are feminine words. They refer to the nation. Pictured as a woman, as we've seen several times. But adulterer is a masculine word. Who is the adulterer? It's got to be Assyria and Egypt. It's got to be these other nations who were taking the Lord's place in Israel's mind and heart and affection. She wasn't trusting in the Lord. She was trusting first in Assyria, then she was trusting in Egypt. And what does that make Assyria and Egypt? It makes them the adulterers who are leading her astray. I wish I could say that Israel had learned from the example that God gave her. You know, when she trusted in Assyria, Ahaz trusted in Assyria, and what happened to the northern kingdom? It was destroyed. Hezekiah finally resisted his counselors and obeyed Isaiah, and what happened when Rabshakeh brought his forces up against the gates of Jerusalem? They were destroyed. The angel of the Lord wiped them out. You'd think they'd learn. But this dynamic has not diminished over the centuries. How does Israel today face the threats that she faces around the world? Does she come to her knees before God and repent of her sin and cry on her to deliver him, on him to deliver her? She runs around the world and finds the strongest partner she can and tries to make an alliance with them, which is exactly what she's been doing ever since 735 BC, and probably back before that. We could probably find earlier examples than that. I'm not going to comment on whether it's appropriate for us to help her or not. There's something different, of course, in this age. Most of the support for Israel today comes not from pagans in the United States, but from Christians. and Israel desperately needs the message that evangelicals have to give to her. But I will say this. Her misplaced trust in a strong military ally will be no more successful today than it was 2,700 years ago. And I take you in substantiation of that to Zechariah chapter 14. This is yet future. This is when the Lord Jesus comes again. Before his feet land on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah prophesies, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." Jerusalem fell to Babylon, 586 BC. Jerusalem fell to Rome, AD 70, and was further decimated under the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in the 130s AD. We have seen the nation rebuild in startling and amazing ways, but on the authority of God's word, I tell you, Jerusalem will fall again. And it will fall in spite of all the alliances she tries to make. In fact, notice who gathers against her. All nations. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. All of her allies will ultimately turn on her, just as Assyria. Assyria was her friend one day. Assyria became her enemy the next day. And just as the United States is Israel's friend today, if the Lord tarries, and if the United States continues to be a world power, the day will come when the United States will turn against Israel. I don't say that because I like that prospect. I say that because the Word of God tells us that when Israel puts her trust in anyone but the Lord, he's going to spank her. Very, very severely. He's going to take her to the woodshed. He's done it before, and he will do it again. Well, we have one good example in Hezekiah, who apparently resisted the suggestion that he should seek a military support from Egypt. We don't have all the details in that case. There might still have been some forays going out in that direction. But we do have a wonderful counterexample in the Word of God that happened after the exile, when Cyrus came to power and sent the nation back to the land of Israel. One of the people who led that effort was a priest by the name of Ezra. And he went back to teach the people the scriptures. He assembled a group. The return happened in several waves, just as the deportation had. And Ezra had a group of people that was going back with him. They gathered at the river Ahava in preparation for their trip. Now, remember the maps that I showed you a minute ago? Maybe we can go back up to one. So here you are over here in Babylon. And you're going to go up around the Fertile Crescent all this way. You're not going to march across the desert. You'll dry out. Then you're going to come to Jerusalem down here. Now, that's a long trip. And there's no United Nations to police the roads. There are bandits. There are little local warlords, lots of little city-states. And as you go marching by, they'd like nothing better than to take you and make you slaves and take your property and enrich themselves from it. And so typically, when you made a trip like this, you didn't make it by yourself. You made it with a bunch of soldiers going along with you. You had to travel as a military convoy in order to accomplish this kind of trip. But Ezra gathered the people together, and he proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Now listen to the heart of this man of God. I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. There were probably some saying, Ezra, why don't you go ask the king? He's sponsoring you. He probably just overlooked this. Why don't you go ask him? Personally, I don't think he would have declined a guard if the king had offered it, but the king didn't offer it. And he said, I was ashamed to go ask the king for soldiers. Why? Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. We trust in God. He will defend us. So now here he is, about to set out on the journey, and he's thinking, wait a second, what have I got myself into here? Maybe I should have asked for the horsemen and the soldiers after all. But no. He has staked his life on the principle that God is his God. He's going to trust in God to save him, to deliver him. And so he said, we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Oh, that God would give his people such a mind today. Not to trust in worldly powers for our deliverance. And oh, how we should pray for Israel. That nation would turn its heart to the Lord, not seek confidence and security in the weak reed of Egypt, or the weak reed of the United Nations, or the weak reed of the United States. They will all fail. Must trust only in the Lord. Now in chapter 57 here, back with our text, in verse 9, we're told that she went to the king with ointment and perfume, so she took all these important, expensive gifts, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. I think the meaning of that phrase comes from the standard expression to go down to Egypt. So in chapter 30, we read the verse, woe to the rebellious children that walk to go down to Egypt. And again in chapter 31, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Going to Egypt is always described as going down. Just as going to Jerusalem is always described as going up. Have you ever noticed that? You go up to Jerusalem, you go down to Egypt. And I think what Isaiah is saying is, you have sent your ambassadors out to seek for help. They're going down, down to Egypt. You know, you might as well go all the way down to hell. Because you're making a pact with the dead. You're abasing yourself. Now, verse 10 shows the effect that their adulterous efforts have on them and how they deal with them. And there's a little alternation here that I'd like to call your attention to. The first half, this ABAB, the first half of each of these pairs talks about the physical effect of their outreach. And the second, their emotional attitude, the emotional effect. So 10a says, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. The greatness of the way means how long and arduous the journey is. It was a long way to go down to Egypt and seek for help. An even longer way to seek help from Assyria. That was a long walk. This expression, the greatness of the way, only appears one other place in the Bible. And that's when the Gibeonites came to Joshua. Now, they came from a city right smack in the middle of Canaan, but they had learned that God was going to condemn all those cities, and so they pretended they come from very, very, very far away, and they put on worn-out shoes on their feet, and they took moldy bread, and the clothes were all worn out, and they came to Joshua, and they said, our clothes, our bread, it's all moldy, they're all worn out from the greatness of the way. We've come on this long, long trip. And that's what the ambassadors were doing, seeking the support of other countries. You're wearied in the greatness of thy way. You've made these long, arduous trips. Emotionally, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. You didn't say, oh my goodness, this is not going to work out. I'm not getting the response I want. It's an amazing thing to me. How persistently people will seek help from worldly resources, and they'll keep seeking and keep seeking and keep seeking. They come to the Lord and they pray to the Lord, and he in his wisdom does not answer their prayer right away, and they say, ah, give it up. God's not going to help me. We will so persistently go after human help, and we are so impatient with the Lord sometimes. And that was their attitude. Emotionally, you did not give up hope. Physically, thou hast found the life of thine hand. The idiom has no parallel in the New Testament, but I can guess that its meaning, the hand is the organ with which we do things, get things done. And it's often an image of strength. The point here is that they have somehow reached down within themselves and from their own resources, they've pulled together the strength to keep on going. You have sought in yourself. You've redoubled your efforts, we would say. You have found the life of your hand. You've found the strength of your hand. And now you're able to go on and persist in these efforts. and emotionally thou wast not grieved. In spite of the burden, in spite of the disappointments, you never gave up. You kept trying to find help from other countries. So if you put all this together, here's what he's saying. You have grown weary through your efforts, but you managed to pull yourselves together and keep on trying. In all your efforts, you have not lost hope or grieved. Now, you might say, well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a real positive thinking command. Now, here it's not a positive thinking. This describes their attitude toward the false resources. Egypt and Assyria and the other allies from whom they sought aid. And he is scolding them for being so persistent, even when they ought to have been realizing from what they heard back that they weren't going to get the help they needed. Now, I pointed out to you earlier, I may have put the slide in here. Let's go back to this picture right here. When he condemns the sorceress at the end of 6, he has a question. Should I receive comfort? Similarly, when he condemns Israel as the whore, in verse 11 he asks the question, of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? So we're now at the end of the second part of the declaration of their rebellion. And he asked this question, of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? It's a rhetorical question, just as the first question was at the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6 was saying, I'm not going to be comforted while you inflame yourselves. I'm not going to do that. And here he's saying, you know who you've been afraid of? You've been afraid of men, not of God. You've been afraid of Syria and the northern kingdom. And so you went trotting off to Assyria. And then you were afraid of Assyria and you ran running off to Egypt. Your fear's in the wrong place. You should be fearing the Lord. That question is a lot like the question at verse 4, which our version translates, against whom do you sport yourselves? But do you remember the translation that I suggested for that? What was the translation I suggested for verse 4? That was, in whom is your delight? Are you delighting in the Lord or are you delighting in other things, other nations? And now he says, where's your fear? Is it in the Lord or is it in other things? The two questions sort of go together. And I'd like to consider them together, going back to our map here. The yellow circles show us the situation in 701. The answer to the question back in verse 4, in whom is your delight, in 701, this is the invasion of Assyria. Assyria was coming down, tried to invade, to besiege Jerusalem. They were afraid of Assyria, and they were delighting in Egypt. So if you'd answer those two questions in the time of Hezekiah, in whom is your delight? Our delight's in Egypt. We're going to get Egyptian help. In whom is your fear? Well, our fear is Assyria. But if you go back 34 years before, the fear then was the northern kingdom and Syria, and the delight was Assyria. You're taking delight in this big kingdom that Ahaz went off to get to support him in this big international delegation, and the fear was directed against the northern kingdom and Syria. And you look at this and you say, well, isn't this weird? That one day they are delighting in Assyria and the next day they are fearing Assyria. And that really shows how inconsistent they are and how unstable they are and what a ridiculous situation they've got themselves into. They're trusting in Assyria one day and the next day Assyria is threatening them and now they need to find someone to help them against Assyria. How inconsistent. That's true. That's an appropriate criticism. But let me ask you, what's the right answer to each of these questions? What's the right answer to the question, in whom is your delight? Whom should we delight in? God. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What's the right answer to the question, of whom hast thou been afraid? It's the same. Think about that a little bit. The Spirit really blessed me as I meditated on this. If we're talking about Assyria, that would be a contradiction. We'd say, oh, this is impossible. I can't hold these things in my mind at the same time. But what Israel should have done was both delight in the Lord and fear the Lord. There is a deep paradox here, and I just want to meditate on it for a moment with you. I've given you a couple of verses there just to show that I'm not making this up. When Moses admonished the children of Israel shortly before he was taken from them, in chapter 6, he gives that great Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the verse that's in the little mezuzah, the box that goes on the doorpost. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, delighting in him. Only a few verses later, down in verse 13, he says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. And later in chapter 10, verse 12, now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We are called to delight in the Lord and to fear him. That's true in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. Acts tells us that the churches were walking in the fear of the Lord and were multiplied. I think this paradox is an unavoidable consequence when the sinful creature is invited into the presence of a holy God. Back in chapter 33, verse 14, Isaiah said, you know, we've got to realize that we dwell with the devouring fire. You know, all of our deepest longings can only be satisfied by drawing near to the Lord. And yet the closer we come to him, and the more we see how pure he is, and the more we see how sinful we are, we're drawn with Isaiah to cry out, woe is me. Here's Isaiah in the temple, and the Lord appears to him, and he wants to be there, and yet, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of sinful lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you ever watch moths swarming around a light bulb in the summertime? Moths, you know, at night, attracted to the light. Now, in the old days, they didn't have light bulbs, they had candles. And the moths would swarm to the candle, and what would they do? They fly right into it. They burn up. These are dumb moths, you know. Of course, none of them ever has a chance to tell the next guy, hey, don't do this. This was a bad idea, because they fly into the flame and they're consumed. They're attracted by the light, but the light is devastating to them. It is deadly to them. God has created us to be attracted to his light, to be attracted to his holiness, but we're sinful. And as a result, if we were to get there, God said to Moses, no man can look upon my face and live. We could not abide the presence of a holy God. The difference between us and the moth is that in our case, the flame, out of his own grace and through the incredible sacrifice of his son, he allows us to survive and even flourish as we fly right into the flame. But what fills our heart in this transaction, in this ongoing experience of living with the Lord and coming closer to the Lord, is a combination of these two paradoxical things. We delight in the Lord. We want to get closer and closer to this perfect Holy One. And as we get closer and closer and closer, we fear him, and we only fear him because he's the only thing that's worth fearing. Everything else doesn't count. Yesterday we had somebody call at the door. He was a fellow who was in sort of a rehabilitation program with a Christian emphasis. And he'd met the Lord. He'd been delivered from homelessness and from substance abuse. I was really struck by something he said. He says, at the beginning of each day, he says to the devil, hey, come on, devil. Come over here and fight with me. Don't bother those other guys. You come fight with me because I'm not afraid of you. You go somewhere else, you might hurt somebody. You can't hurt me. I belong to the Lord. So come waste your time on me. He was not afraid of the things that drove his life years ago. That fear was gone because he feared the Lord. He knew the Lord was carrying him. And that's the situation that we're in here. We should both delight and fear the Lord at the same time. Delight Him. Long to be with Him. Love to be with His people. Love to meditate in His Word. And at the same time, not allow anybody to deceive us about our sinfulness. And just the gratitude that we ought to have for the provision the Lord Jesus has made to take away that sin positionally, but then practically, day by day, to conform us more and more to the image of Christ so that we can, as Isaiah says, dwell with the devouring fire and both delight and fear Him. That's as far as we have time to go today. So we'll talk about the lying and the remembering and the rest of this section, Lord willing, in our next study. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we confess how often we seek refuge in other sources of deliverance. Lord, You know our hearts. You know our little Assyrias and our little Egypts, the futile man-made things in which we are tempted to place our trust, or alternatively, Lord, the things that we are tempted to fear. Lord, we pray that You alone might be our delight and that You alone would be our fear, that our fear for You would be so great, Father, that nothing else would matter, that we'd realize nothing else has any hold on us, nothing else can compel us, and that our delight in You would be so pure that we strive daily to come closer and closer to You. Father, we thank You for laying this out in Your Word. You know the struggles we fight with the flesh every day. Help us, Father, to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Help us to love You and serve You in fear and delight. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm going to suggest we close with a hymn in our book, Christina Rossetti's wonderful, wonderful devotional hymn. None other Lamb. We have nothing besides the Lord. That's all. We are to delight in Him alone, and we are to fear Him alone. And I think this hymn is a wonderful example of that. In the Blue Book, the second section, None Other Lamb.